Well, this was one of those mornings where technology was just not my friend. We're unable to get the slides loaded up on SlideShark to be able to display during the message. And as a result of that frustration, I forgot to start the video as well for a couple of minutes. So I will endeavor to give a brief introduction to this message and then pick it up where I began the recording. This is obviously an extension of the series on the red letters of the Bible. Before I got started, I took a moment to focus on the spring holy days, understanding it is February and cold outside, and spring might seem a bit far off, but the holy days are really closer than you think. At this time, they were just over a handful of Sabbaths between now and Passover. And we're given an admonition in 1 Corinthians to not take Passover lightly. That is, that we are to prepare our minds and our hearts for it. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you will proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." And so now we'll go ahead and pick up where I started the recording.
So it is important then that we do this. None of us, of course, are worthy of the blood and body of Christ. Otherwise, it wouldn't be called grace. But the English here is unfortunate because he's really speaking about taking the Passover in a flippant or kind of casual way. It was a problem in some of the churches, especially in Corinth. But verse 29 gives us an indication of that when he says that that unworthiness comes from not discerning the Lord's body. That basically discerning it for what it is. It's God in the flesh. So it is fitting for us as we approach the Passover to begin to prepare ourselves. I had thought about suspending this particular series and doing some Passover preparation sermons between now and then picking this back up. But I kind of thought better of that because really we're going through in this series the words of Christ, and so it's it does keep our mind on who he is. But having said that, I also think it's very important that we personally begin to focus on Passover as we come to it. So I'm going to give you some homework. There are actually 6 weeks. Today is the 21st, and I had a nifty calendar for you to look at, but trust me, there are 6 weeks between now and Passover. And so, as it happens, there is a series on the Beyond Today website under Bible studies that is, there's 6 of them. It's called the 6 Steps to Passover. And if you remember last year, I used a little, I don't know, maybe a 5-minute clip out of one of those messages. And but we didn't go through it at all. So your homework, over the next 6 weeks, I want you to carve out 1 hour a week. Not going to tax you, okay? And for the next 6 weeks, sometime during the week, get some quiet time and go through each one of those. I will send you, each of you, the link to that. It's basically just going to beyondtoday.tv. Over on the right, you'll see a little link for Bible studies. You click on that and you'll see the 6 steps to Passover. You'll also find while you're there, there's a series going on at this time as well called Let Us Keep the Feasts. It is for there's eight of those. They have done three of them. There's three of them already done and posted on the site. And so you can go through those as well if you're so inclined. But it looks like it's going to be a pretty good series. So anyway, also before we pick back up where we left off last time, I want to backtrack a little bit and give a bit of clarification on one of the sections of Matthew 5 that we've already covered. The principles we got from that are fine. I'm not trying to undo anything there. It's just that there's kind of an interesting point there that I think maybe I've mentioned before, but I don't remember. I really should have covered it when I covered that section, and I didn't. I wished I had, and so I'm going to now. The section of scripture I'm referring to was Matthew 5, 33 through 37, where it said, "Again, you have heard it said of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by earth, for it is footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. Whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Now, we know that we have some challenges with Bible translations. The Sermon on the Mount was spoken by Yeshua in Hebrew, but it was written by most of the gospel writers in Greek. Okay, and so then from there it was translated to Latin, and then from there again translated to English. So we know there's some issues, but we work through those. What's interesting is there is one surviving manuscript of the Gospel of Matthew in Hebrew. Now, it's not an original, and it's the only one that we have that is in Hebrew. But Hebrew scholars and linguistic experts know that it's not an original because there are some corrections, if you will, in this particular Hebrew manuscript that have come from the differences in the language in Greek. So in other words, there it was written in Hebrew to begin with. Those were lost. This was a Hebrew copy. And when somebody made this Hebrew copy, they had some influence from the Greek that had already been translated to. And so we know that that there are parts of that Hebrew manuscript that represent some Greek influence. And because of that, a lot of people think then that the Hebrew manuscript that we have was translated from the Greek. In other words, it was written in Greek to begin with and somebody wrote it down in Hebrew. But that is not the case. The Hebrew linguistic experts, and these are people that don't have a dog in this fight, so to speak, they know that can't be true, because in this Hebrew manuscript that we have Hebrew idioms that do not translate to Greek. So in other words, if you were to try to write these Hebrew idioms in Greek, they wouldn't make any sense. You know, and these are sayings, you know, like, you know, any kind of saying that you can think of. They don't translate over. So in other words, because these Hebrew idioms are in this Greek manuscript, they could not have been translated from the Greek. It's impossible. This is absolutely, you know, linguistically impossible. So we know for sure that the original writing of Matthew was done in Hebrew. And we just have this one copy of it. Now, in a lot of cases, we know this doesn't always matter, you know. But in this passage, what we're looking at here today, this Matthew, all about this, is it does make a difference. Because in order to keep this passage of Scripture from being non-contradictory to other portions of Scripture, it's necessary. It clearly says in the English, in our Bible, it says, do not swear at all. And that's a problem. If you remember when we discussed this, I said that the Pharisees had, the Pharisees took a lot of license. They, you know, the Jewish people began to split off from what the Torah and what the Bible actually said as their leaders interpreted things. And they had this license, they felt, to even interpret one or two words inside of a verse. And even if it made that verse say something completely different, they were the sages, and that was now truth, and God had to bind it. It's ridiculous, but that's how they thought. So one of the things that came out from this, as we discussed, was that the Pharisees believed that if they were to make an oath or swear by the name of God, that they had to keep that oath. But if they were to swear by something else, by Jerusalem or by, you know, their mother or something, that was a loophole. They didn't have to keep that one. And so Yeshua is addressing that in this passage of Scripture. But the problem comes in that the English says, do not swear at all. And it's a problem because when we read in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 15, it says this, moreover, God said to Moses, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob, has sent me to you. And this is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Now, that word memorial is translated from a Hebrew word, and I don't know how to pronounce it. If I had the slides, you'd see it. But it's a horrible translation. What that word means is to refer to something, to mention it. So the Hebrew linguistic guys, they read this in Hebrew, and they read it this way. And I'm paraphrasing. Yahweh is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is my name forever, and you are to use it to mention me throughout your generations. That's what it says. And so, understand that when we look at this, if you were to pull this verse up in your Bibles, it would say Lord. It wouldn't say Yahweh. And that's because, again, these sages decided that the name Yahweh was too sacred for a man to verbalize. So they went through all the Bible, and everywhere in Yahweh, they changed it to Lord. And you'll see that Lord is capitalized, L-O-R-D. But it's whenever you see that, you know it's Yahweh. So here we have another instance right there where they have a verse that says, you are to use my name. Okay? And mention me throughout your generations. And then they say, well, no, we're not going to do that. And it's very clear that we are to use his name. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 20, it says, you shall fear Yahweh your God. You shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. Deuteronomy 6 says, thou shalt fear Yahweh thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. So it is crystal clear that we are to do that. So you see the problem when we get into Matthew 5, where it says, do not swear at all, because it directly contradicts the earlier command in the Old Testament that we are to use the name of Yahweh. We are to take oaths in his name. And we see examples of that. In 1 Kings, we see King Solomon invoking the name of Yahweh when making an oath. We see David do it and others. There are several examples of this in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 12, there's a deal where there was some Gentiles that were influencing the Israelites to use the name of Baal when making their oaths. And Jeremiah prophesied to them and he said, if you Gentiles will stop doing that and you will make your oaths, quote, as Yahweh lives, if you will say, if you make your oaths as Yahweh lives, I will do this or I will do that. Jeremiah prophesied that they could become part of the covenant nation. So when we see all of this, we realize why it would be so surprising to a Hebrew scholar to read that in the Old Testament, that we are to use and invoke the name of Yahweh, and then come in and see Yeshua saying, do not swear at all. So, what's the bottom line? Well, we have yet another example of how just one wrongly translated word, and it's translated correctly in the Greek, but when we go to the Hebrew, we find that that one word changes the whole, not the whole meaning, but it just, it clarifies a contradiction in the scripture. I wanted to put up here what the scripture looks like, translated directly from Hebrew, but I'll just read it to you. Directly from Hebrew, it would read, you have further heard what was said by the ancients, you shall not swear falsely by my name, but you must pay your vows to Yahweh. But I say to you that you must not swear by anything falsely. You see how that's so different? Not by heaven, which is the throne of God, nor this earth, and on and on. But yet your yes be yes and your no no, anything added to that is evil. There's a big difference in saying you must not swear by anything falsely, and in the English, do not swear at all. One says, don't swear at all. The other one says, don't swear by anything falsely. And so this is a great example, and I failed to bring it up, of how we really need to make sure that we understand the language so that the Bible will interpret itself. We get into so many problems with our English Bibles, and we interpret that ourselves without digging in and letting the Bible interpret itself from its original writings. So, obviously, Christ did not contradict himself. Because we make promises. We make oaths. We enter into agreements. We make verbal contracts with people. It's part of life. But again, the Pharisees had this interpretation that they had this loophole that as long as they didn't use the name of Yahweh, they could swear by anything and get away with it. But Yeshua here makes the point that it doesn't matter what you swear by. Your word needs to be good no matter what. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. And I want also, the other thing is that last sentence, anything added to this is evil. See, all the way through that, we saw that Yeshua was doing what? He was exposing the Pharisees for their wrong interpretation of the law. He was upholding the law, and he was showing how it was to be done. And so he reiterates by saying anything added to this is evil. Yeshua is affirming the basic premise or not to add to or subtract to from the law. Because he was, after all, throughout the whole sermon, upholding it. The Hebrew Matthew makes it clear what he's talking about, and the Greek doesn't. In fact, the Greek produces a biblical contradiction that is simply not there when understood outside the English. So you just needed to know that and understand that. So there are other scriptures that the Hebrew Matthew clears up. And so as we move forward through this series, you're going to hear me bring that up again. All right, let's continue now with our reading and review of the words of Yeshua. We have come to this point where we've worked our way through the Sermon on the Mount. And so we start today in Matthew chapter 8 as he departs from the mountain. And Matthew 8:1 says, when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. So he got their attention up there. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Yeshua put out his hand and he touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Yeshua said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. So, after announcing the kingdom of God, so we'll kind of rewind here a bit. He announced the kingdom of God, and he preached this sermon. And so now we begin to see how Yeshua's ministry is really all about healing and restoration. See, he had just announced to everyone that the kingdom of God is at hand. He instructed them to repent. He told them to turn from how they were living. And he showed them how to turn to the kingdom way of living in that sermon. He gave a tremendous message that showed what a blessed person looks like, right? That's the Beatitudes. The blessed person that does that repenting. And he went on and he explained what that behavior looks like that we are to turn to. He said, repent. And he said, okay, now if you're repenting and you're turning, this is what it looks like. Okay, it's turning and changing from one behavior to another. It's not about being sorry. I mean, the sorry starts it. But it's about changing. So he spent all that time showing how that is to be done. All right. He said that not one jot or tittle would pass from the law. And he showed how the attitude of the Pharisees and all of that and the hypocritical attitude was not the application of the law, but he showed what was to be turned to. And that's really the message of Christ. We've talked about that before. There's a difference between the message of Christ and the message about Christ. Now, I know you know all that. We've just covered it. But I wanted that on your mind as we consider this example of healing. Because this is just a visible extension of what he just covered. You see, repentance and turning from your way of doing things in a fallen human nature and turning to God's way of doing things as he just described them, as defined by his law, it brings spiritual healing. And this is what Christ, which is just our word for Messiah, this is what our Messiah, this is what Christ came to do. He came to heal us. He came to redeem us spiritually, to offer a way of repentance, a way and a path to change from a broken nature to a redeemed one. And that's exactly what he had just covered in his sermon. And so then immediately as he walks out of that, he begins to demonstrate that concept, that healing is a reality. And the physical healings were merely just a subset of his work of ministry to heal us spiritually, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Apostle John said that in 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To cleanse us, heal us. You know, a lot of times when he healed somebody, he says, yeah, be cleansed. You know, this is why the message of Christ that he repeated over and over was to repent. He gave his life as a sacrifice to take away the penalty of our sins. That's something we can't do. No amount of right living from one point on is ever going to take away the penalty that you've already earned. So he did that work all on his own. But he says, now this isn't me talking, he says, not me, that we have our part to play in this. Repent over and over. That was his message. Notice that great big two-letter word at the beginning of the scripture in 1 John. If we confess, if we repent, if we turn and we press towards kingdom living, we may not do it perfect, but the message of Christ is clear. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, turn from what you're doing. Here's my kingdom. Oh, and by the way, here's a long sermon that says this is what that kingdom looks like, and this is what how people behave in that kingdom. Then he says, I'm faithful. I've paid the price to redeem you. I'll forgive those sins. And I will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's healing. That process, the way of life that he described in his Sermon on the Mount, is that healing. It is restorative. He's restoring the way of life that he meant for us to live. Now, his death on the stake makes it possible. His Spirit given to us. The power that he gives to us through his Spirit on the day of Pentecost makes it possible. But we have to engage in that. We have to seek it. We have to repent. He can't repent for us. Therefore, he commands us to do it. He wants us to choose this way of life that he's describing as outlined in the original intent of the law, to turn and choose it. Not to just accept his name. That's an easy, cheesy message out there about Christ. It's not the message that he brought. It's not what he said. And that's what we're focusing on in this series. What did Christ say? So as we go through these red letters, you're not going to see ever that he said, accept my name as your Savior and you're good to go. That wasn't his message. No. What he said was, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And he taught what that kingdom behavior looks like, gave us an example of it. He walked it out and he says, follow me. Imitate me. Do as I have done. If you love me, keep my commandments. See, that's his message. He wants us to choose to follow him, to follow the way of life as outlined in this kingdom way of living. Repent. That's the message of Christ. That's what he brought. And it's a healing message that heals us from all the negative effects of living life our broken way. His ministry, his purpose, his very reason, guys, for shedding his blood, for shedding his divinity to come in the flesh as very, you know, here's God, you know, emptying himself of that and coming in a physical form. The express purpose of that is for healing. Spiritual healing, of course, first and foremost. But he demonstrated and showed that purpose by also healing physically. How does that demonstrate it? Well, when you're sick and you're injured or whatever, and then you're healed, you're changed. You're changed from a sick person to a well person. It's change. It's turning from one way to another. It's healing and it's restorative. It's a visible and demonstrable example of what he came to do. So when we go back, let's go back to that. I'm sorry you guys can't see it, but let's go back to that scripture and let's notice some things here. It says in verse 2 that a leper came to him. Now, understand that a leper getting leprosy is a death sentence. And it was also highly contagious. You broke out in these sores, you know, you would have maybe broke out in one or something or two, and thought, well, I wonder what that is. And, you know, you go on your way and you plow in the field for another couple days and it seems to be getting worse, and you finally go to the priest and the priest looks at you and say, you got leprosy. And right then, now you are completely cut off. You're cut off from your wife, from your husband, from your children, everything. You know, you're not allowed to touch anybody, anything, that anything common. He had to live away from his family. He had to see his kids grow up from a distance. Anytime he approached into town or anywhere, he had to announce, leper coming, leper coming, leper coming, and let everybody know. It was awful. So I want you to notice that as the leper came to Yeshua, the first thing he did was he called him Lord. He recognized him for who he was, that the Messiah, that he was Lord, that he was master and ruler over his creation. He recognized his power over him. And notice that he didn't question or have any doubt as to whether or not, because of who he was, that he could heal him. What he said was, if you are willing. He didn't say, well, I wonder if he can. If you are willing. Not a matter in this guy's eyes if he could do it. Only his only question, will you? So then in verse 3, Yeshua did something pretty amazing. He put out his hand and he touched him. Now, do you realize how special that was to that leper? Here is a guy that had not had a touch from another human being. It was important. He was a leper. He didn't get to touch anybody. Nobody touched him. He hadn't had a handshake, a hug, nothing from anybody. So Yeshua reaching out and touching him, it's in our Bible because it's important. It was poignant that it was an act of love, and it told that leper right away. Yeshua probably didn't even need to say anything. He knew that he was going to heal him. You know, it probably made just his heart soar before Yeshua ever even said anything. He already knew the answer. Yeshua said, I'm willing. And what did he say? He said, did he say be healed? He said, did he say let the leprosy, you know, go from you, whatever? No, what he said was be cleansed. He said be cleansed. And Yeshua says that to each and every one of us. Be cleansed. He stands ready to do it. He says to repent. He says to turn to me and follow me. Keep my commandments. Confess your sins and turn from them, and I'll be faithful to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. See, I've paid the penalty. I'll give you my spirit to enable you to live the kingdom life. I am willing. Be cleansed. Now we see in verse 4 that for whatever reason, and there are various speculations, but Christ told him not to tell anybody, but to just go to the priest and make a sacrifice. Well, I'm not going to turn to him, especially now that I don't have the slides. But what we find when we go into other gospel accounts of this same deal is that the guy didn't listen to that. He was just too excited about it. He was too exuberant over about it. And he did tell people, a lot of people. So by the time Christ entered, he was moving on and he entered Capernaum, and it was over. I mean, the story had gone east to west, north and south. And so we pick it up in verse 5 where it says, now when Yeshua had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him. A centurion was a Roman soldier, and the centurion meant that he had he commanded a company of 100. Okay? So, anyway, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord," here's this word again, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Yeshua said to him, "I'll come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed." Verse 9, "For I'm also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." And when Yeshua heard that, he marveled. And he said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Yeshua said to the centurion, "Go your way, have as you believed, and let it be done for you." And his servant was healed the same hour. Now this is a really cool event that gives us some great insight if we really think about it. First off, I want you to note that it was a centurion that came. And this was significant because he wasn't an Israelite. He was a Roman. And that gives you another idea of how fast this news traveled, you know, that the leper was healed. It's significant that he was a Roman because Yeshua was a Jew, therefore he was an Israelite. Yeshua taught in the synagogues, and there was a division between the Jews and the Romans. The Romans certainly didn't profess the faith, the same faith as the Jews. And the Jews looked at it that God was on their side and that the Romans were the enemy of God. And it's, you know, to them, it's just us Israelites that have God. You know, we are God's chosen nation. And when he comes, they were looking for a Messiah. When he comes, he's going to subdue these evil Romans and we're going to rise to power. But see, we have here a Roman soldier coming to Yeshua for healing and calling him Lord. Now, he didn't even ask for this healing for himself. He was asking it for one of his underlings. And Yeshua said yes. Yeah, I'll come. He agreed to help. But then the Roman said, "You know what? I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof." Now, that's amazing, because these Romans were in power. They thought of themselves as higher than these stupid Jews. And so here we have this centurion soldier saying, "I'm not worthy to have you come in my house." And that gives us an indication right there that this man perceived the power that Yeshua had and who that he was. And you see, being a soldier, he understood authority. He said to Yeshua that he too was able to command those under him. He says go and they go and come and they come. He was a man of authority, and he realized that Yeshua had authority over much more than what he did. That the authority that he had was over even life and death. He recognized that that authority was much higher than his own. And so therefore he called him Lord. And he said, "You're not worthy. I'm not worthy that you even come in my house. Because you have that authority, you only need to speak it and give the command. That's all you got to do." So when we notice verse 10 again, he says, Yeshua says, "Assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith." It said that he marveled. You know what? I only know of one other place in the Bible where it says that Yeshua marveled. And that was when he went into his own hometown and was trying to preach. And he marveled at their unbelief. And that's when he said that a prophet is of no value in his own town. That's the only other time I know of where it says that he marveled. But here, Yeshua marvels at the faith of a Roman soldier. Christ had just finished the Sermon on the Mount and systematically dismantled the hypocritical attitude of the Pharisees. Israelites. They're part of God's chosen people. The ones that are supposed to have the faith. The ones that are supposed to be godly. He exposed them. And then here he is right away marveling at the faith of a Roman soldier. One that seemingly doesn't even know much at all about the trappings of the faith. But what he did know was authority. He could recognize in Yeshua something that the Pharisees couldn't. See, they couldn't see the authority in Yeshua because they lusted after it for themselves. They saw him as a threat to their position. The Roman soldier, on the other hand, knew he had authority, but he saw Yeshua's authority as higher than his own. And what did he do? He submitted to it. He said, "You're not even worthy. I'm not even worthy that you come under my roof." What an amazing difference. See, in Proverbs 1, verse 7, it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That word fear is translated from a word that means reverence. It means respect. And so by acknowledging his authority and giving that authority reverence, respect, and the honor that it deserved, this simple Roman soldier had the beginning of knowledge. He was able to see Yeshua for what he was when the Pharisees couldn't, because they didn't have the fear, the reverence of the Lord. So after hearing the attitude and understanding of this soldier, Yeshua's comments are really very profound. You know, think about what he says. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west, sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." You know, he's giving us a glimpse here of how things are eventually going to come to pass. That Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to be in the kingdom. And that many people are going to be gathered together with him. But who are they? Who are these people that are gathering together with him? See, the Jews thought that it was just the Israelites, the chosen nation. And that everyone else is going to get conquered like this Roman soldier. And it's all these Israelites and the Jews that are going to be with their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he just gave this massively powerful sermon, explaining that these Pharisees that want to be in the kingdom, but they don't know how to keep the law. They don't know how to do it with a humble attitude. They're not doing this right. They need to keep the intent of the law and get away from all the junk that they piled up on top of it to be seen by men. They didn't get it. But this Roman did. And so he's saying he didn't, you know, have all the revelation, this soldier, of what to do. But he did have the fear, the respect and authority for who Yeshua was, and that was his beginning of knowledge. His faith was faith that made him submit to him and come under that authority. The Pharisees weren't willing to do that. And once you have that, then, only then, When you submit yourself and say, my opinion doesn't matter, my beliefs don't matter, my whatever doesn't matter, it doesn't matter. I'm going to sit at the feet of Christ. And once you do that and come under His authority, then God can direct you. He can save you. He can teach you. He can train you. He can turn you when you repent to that other way of life and make you what you were meant to be. This Roman, when it's time for him to hear that message, he's going to hear it. And he's going to respond to it with what? Obedience. Because he will acknowledge the authority. And the Pharisees couldn't. And Yeshua makes that point. In verse 12, he says that the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What's that mean? The sons of the kingdom in this verse is a Hebrewism. And it refers to the Israelites. That's the sons of the kingdom. The ones to whom the promises were given. The ones that are the chosen people. The chosen nation. That they are the literal, physical sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Sons of the kingdom. Okay, then he says that they will be cast into outer darkness. This is yet another Hebrew idiom or Hebrewism. This word skotos is what it's translated from. And it refers to blindness. It refers to being darkened. Not being able to understand. Ignorance with respect to divine things. It's not a place, okay? Some people want to make this a place. It's not a place at all. Not even referring to a place. What it is it's a darkened state of mind of ignorance and unbelief. So what is Yeshua saying here? He is pointing out the irony of this. He's seeing this irony. I just went through this whole sermon and showed you how these Pharisees are the sons of the kingdom that are supposed to have all the answers and supposed to have it all together, and they don't. And here's what the kingdom really looks like. And oh, by the way, here's a Roman soldier, and he gets it. He gets it that I'm under, that he needs to come under my authority. He's saying, right on the heels of his sermon, he's pointing out the irony of all. That many will be in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And while it should be those that he's revealed himself to, that he's revealed his law to, that he's called out and made his chosen nation, unfortunately, a lot of those are going to be so daggone full of themselves and blinded that they will not be able to recognize the authority of Yeshua and submit to him and his kingdom as this Roman soldier has done. This simple Roman soldier, humble, recognizing the authority of a king and submitting to it. To follow him. Those will be in the kingdom. He says, the sons of the kingdom will be cast into darkness. And that's exactly what they have done. They have darkened their mind. You know, the sons of the kingdom have darkened their mind. They're not going to be happy. So he says, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Yeah. You know? Some get the news when some realize, hey, this is what's happened. You know, they're going to be sitting there saying, well, I'm one of the sons of the kingdom. I'm supposed to be there. Why is this guy there? There's going to be weeping, and they're going to be gnashing of teeth. This thing of this saying, gnashing of teeth, another idiom. It means speaking out. It means yelling. It means being mad. It means looking at that situation and saying, this isn't fair. Speaking out against God and saying, no. Gnashing teeth. That's not a repentant attitude, is it? That's not repentance. That's the opposite of repentance. It's the gnashing of teeth, trying to get your own way, trying to influence God to say, no, this is how it's supposed to be, God. I accepted your name. I did all these works in your name. I did this. I did that. Gnashing of teeth. He says, no. Come under my authority. Repent. Take some responsibility. So see, I think this event is interesting how it just ties directly and completely back to the same theme. We're still flowing right through what he had just addressed and covered in his sermon. One can't help but think about what he had just gone through when he was closing up his Sermon on the Mount. Because he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but him who does the will of my Father. And see, this interaction with the Roman centurion illustrates this. The sons of the kingdom, the Pharisees that believe that they have a generational right to the kingdom. And then in our day, we have those that proclaim the name of the Lord, but they will have their minds closed to the truth, cast into outer darkness. You know, it was that way then, it's the same way now. Yet those that do the will of the Father, that repent and strive to keep the commandments, as Yeshua said, that recognize his authority, like this Roman soldier did, to govern. A king governs. That recognize his authority as ultimate, as king, and therefore a rule of master, a ruler and master, those are the ones that will be in the kingdom. It was his point throughout his sermon, and then right away we have this object lesson showing us that very same thing. We see through it that Yeshua's ministry is one of healing. It's one of reconciliation. And we also see how and who it is that will receive that healing. One that recognizes the authority of Christ and responds when he says, as Lord and Master, repent. Turn from your ways to the ways of my kingdom. Don't believe that you have some generational right. Don't believe that you have some get-out-of-jail-free card just because you profess his name. The message of Christ is to repent. To follow me, he says. Do my will. It's the will of my Father. He says, you know, and if you don't, your mind is going to succumb to the darkness of ignorance. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Once again, what is powerful about this series is that it's not about anyone else talking, but Christ himself. These are the very words of Christ. And no amount of theology, no amount of tradition, no amount of human reasoning, no amount of library stocked to the top and bottom with books on Christian living can undo the words of Christ. We do this series because we do hopefully recognize that ultimate authority. We do recognize that he does in every case, in every subject that he speaks to. He gets the last word. He gets the final word. And when those words are contradicted somewhere else, then what that means is we're not understanding the something else. Or we simply are not coming under the authority of our God. we want to make sure, and that's why I'm doing this series, and it's why it's going to be so long, that we have the words of Christ in us. So that when we read something else, when we read other parts of the Bible, when we read books, when we do things, that we can put it up against the words of God, and so that they are not contradicted. We want to be able to discern when something or someone else speaks out counter to them. We need them in us. Ideally, we want the understanding of the scribes. You know, the scribes were the ones that wrote and rewrote the Bible. Their knowledge of the Bible was very, very good. They had an intense understanding of the law and the Word of God. We want that. But we have to recognize that we won't ever get there unless and until we have the humble submissiveness of this Roman soldier, recognizing the ultimate authority of God. Because that and that alone is the beginning. It is the foundation of knowledge. And without that, Christ Himself says that your mind will be cast into outer darkness. You will not be able to understand the things of God until you submit to the authority of God. So let no man counter or dilute that ultimate authority and His ultimate message. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen.